Well, good evening. Hope you survived the cold today. If you could turn with me to John chapter 20. John chapter 20. I have a relatively short devotional to share with you tonight about a subject that I love to think about. So in John chapter 20, we're going to read just two verses, verses 19 and 20. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Thank you, Lord, again for your word and the great richness of it. Thank you for the Psalms that speak to so many emotional parts of our lives. Thank you for the narratives that speak through stories about people's relationships with you. And teach us what you love and hate. Thank you for the Proverbs and the other wisdom literature. Thank you for the prophecies, and thank you for the Gospels, and thank you for all of Paul's letters. Thank you for all the apocalyptic literature that looks forward to the future and gives us hope. There's so much. It's such a rich document, your word to us. And through it, we see you, and I just pray tonight that you would teach us to see you even more and know you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So the last phrase in these two verses is they were glad when they saw the Lord. I'd like us to think just for a minute. I'd like you to put your imagination hats on. And think about things that in your life you've been glad to see. So I tried to think of some things. Perhaps it's a certain person that you were glad to see. Maybe you see them every day, or maybe it's somebody that you haven't seen in a long time and then you saw them again. Person that you're very comfortable with. Have you ever had that experience of seeing somebody after a long time and somehow you can just pick up with them where you left off, and there's no uncomfortable few hours sort of getting to know them again, even if it's been 20 years since you've seen them, because you just shared so much in the past and you love them so much, and it's just good. Fiona and I have some people like that in our lives. Perhaps you've been glad to see a package come in the mail. You remember that feeling. You ordered it online, and you were so excited to get it. You didn't want to wait the 3 days it was, or the 5 hours it was going to take for it to come from Amazon. And you're just so excited to see it arrive. You're glad when it arrives. Just try to remember that feeling of being glad. Perhaps it's a good movie. I couldn't have used this illustration 50 years ago because it was not correct for Christians to go to movies, but most Christians watch movies now. Perhaps it was a good movie that you saw, and it just gave you that real feeling of gladness. I can think of a few. I'd be glad to share the titles of them with you afterwards if you like, but just movie that you just really loved, and it was about a good theme and it didn't have awful things in it, and it warmed your heart, and it just made you glad. Maybe it made you cry, but happy crying. Just that feeling of gladness. Or maybe you have something in your life, like it's a beautiful scene, a place, maybe in Nepal. Fiona and I have a place we like to go in Switzerland, and there's a particular place in the Bachelpsee where you can go, and it's just an incredibly beautiful place, and it just makes our hearts glad when we go there, and we just love to go there. takes a bit of money to get there and hiking, and but when you finally get there and you turn around and you look at the scene in front of you, it just, your heart sings. You're glad to see it. So I want you to just capture that idea in your mind of being glad to see something. The scene or the person or the movie or the package, but you're glad to see it. You have gladness in your heart. And let's think of that with respect to this little incident here, which occurred after the Lord had died and the disciples were huddled in the upper room and they were scared and they didn't know what their future was, and the Lord appears to them. And apparently he wasn't instantly recognizable. Maybe I'm reading into this. Maybe it's the English translation of the Greek. I don't know. But that last sentence says, then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. So if they had recognized him right, in English anyway, you wouldn't say it that way if they had recognized him. It's like, as a consequence of seeing his wounds, they were glad they saw the Lord. It's as if they hadn't recognized him up to that point. And maybe that's not surprising. When Mary saw him in the garden, she thought he was a gardener. She didn't recognize him right away. So we don't know, of course. None of the disciples gave us a detailed explanation of what he was like afterwards compared to what he was like before. I wish we had that, but none of them deigned to do that, or if they did, it didn't survive the centuries. So we don't really know. In fact, we don't know what the Lord looked like. He probably didn't look like a lot of the paintings that we see of him. But in whatever way he was changed, he wasn't immediately recognizable. And it took a little time, and the Lord did this very dramatic thing to prove that it was he himself. He showed them his wounds, and that in itself is an interesting thing to imagine, that event of him just opening up his robes and showing those wounds, showing his hands. And just trying to imagine what they thought about that and the flood of memories that would bring back from just a few days before when they were standing at the foot of the cross watching him die. So when he did that, the disciples then recognized him and they saw who it really was. It does say that he came and stood among them even though the doors were shut. So that in itself would have been shocking. And maybe it was the initial shock that prevented them from recognizing him. I don't know. But they did recognize him finally. And then this amazing understatement here. They were glad when they saw him. Now, in modern writing, you wouldn't express it that way. Most people... I mean, I think that John is purposely understating it here. I think it's a stylistic thing to do this understatement. If I were writing it, let me say that. If I were writing it, I would use words like, and as they recognized him, they were ecstatic with joy. Overwhelming joy. Tears were coursing down their face. I would write something like that. And so on. But John just says, then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Just sort of a very strong. But the thing that really catches my attention about this is, in fact, that understatement. There's so much, if you read between the lines, so much going on in that little statement there. Why were they glad to glad to see him? Well, let's remember what they'd experienced with him. They'd spent 3 years with him, and really with him, moving around with him, sleeping where he slept, walking where he walked, praying where he prayed, listening to his sermons, all of them, attending every meeting, if we can put it in modern terms. They were with him all the time. They experienced all of him. They experienced him fully. They experienced his tenderness, his love for people. They experienced his admonishments when their faith was weak. They experienced his great power. They experienced his restraint of power, given, as we were saying this morning, that he was the creator of a trillion times 100 billion stars. Think about that. And he was doing these miracles, which in comparison were very, very tiny miracles. They seemed great, but in fact they were great restraint of power. He could have blinked his eyes and healed every person in the world instantly. He could still do that. But he would reach out and he would touch this one and that one. They experienced all of that. They saw it. They experienced the calming of the waves. They experienced the feeding of the 5,000. They had, to use a phrase that he himself used, they had taken his yoke upon them, and they experienced his gentleness in their lives. They'd seen his tenderness with children. And to put it in a word, they loved him deeply. Try to imagine being with a person like that for 3 years. They'd experienced all of that in the past. And then think what they had just experienced. I referred to it a little earlier. They had just experienced the cross. And that was a terrible time. It was looming at the Last Supper. He was referring to it at the Last Supper. And they could sense from his words, to us they're very clear right now, but to them there would have been some mystery in what he was saying during the Last Supper, but they could sense that something was about to happen that was not good. And from that point forward, for the next, that evening and the next day and the couple of days after that, the terrible events of the cross unfolded, and they saw their Savior cruelly treated, murdered in the cruelest of ways known at that time. They saw their own hopes shattered for the future, their own expectations, their hopes and dreams, the simple expectation probably of, I mean, how old was the Lord? 33? The expectation of being with him for more years. Another 3 years would have been nothing probably to what they were thinking. Maybe they were thinking in terms of another 10 years or 20 years or 40 years with the Lord. And they loved him so deeply, they were prepared to do that for years and years. And after just 3 years, all of that hope and expectation for the future was just dashed to pieces. John says they were glad when they saw the Lord. Of course they were glad. All of this, the goodness of the past and the horror of the last week, was the goodness of the past apparently was now to be restored. And all of that terrible event was somehow in an instant reversed because he was there with them. The one that they thought that they'd lost forever was there with them, and they were so glad. See, I'm already using words like so. They were glad when they saw the Lord. So it's not surprising that John says that they were glad when they saw the Lord. And of course, they were ecstatic. And I'm sure there were tears of joy. And I'm sure there was much to say. And John was there, but he doesn't tell us what was said. That remains to this day a private moment, what was actually said after that point. But I'm sure there was much for the Lord to explain, and he seems to have been willing to explain things. Think about Luke chapter 24 on the road to Emmaus. He was willing to go through all the prophecies about himself in the Old Testament, and I wouldn't be surprised if some of that was happening at that time. And you can imagine just their hearts welling up during that time, and just the happiness that they would feel, and being in the presence of their Lord again and hearing his teaching. And he would probably speak of the future. He did, of course, do that just before he left at the beginning of Acts. But I'm sure that, I'm not sure, but I expect that in that conversation they did something like that. I think it's an interesting question now, having sort of framed out that event, to ask ourselves, what would it be like for us to see Jesus? Have you ever thought of that? I mean, really physically see him. Not imagine him, but actually see him. We will one day. So I'm not trying to get us to imagine the rapture or the Lord as the King of Kings setting up his kingdom on earth. Or I'm not getting us to imagine the marriage supper of the Lamb or the heavenly city, or any of that. I'm just wondering what it would be like if next Sunday morning he showed up here at Belmar. You ever thought about that? Like, what if he came in, not dressed in his AD 30 garb, but just come nicely dressed, maybe in a pair of blue jeans, but he comes through the back door, the Lord Jesus Christ. Does that sound weird to you? The Lord Jesus Christ? Well, he was a man. He dressed like they did in his day. What if he came through the door and Stedmore was back there and greeted him? And I don't know how, would Stedmore recognize him? Not in the way the disciples did. What would he say his name is? Maybe he wouldn't say his name. Maybe he'd just come in and sit down. He'd be here for the breaking of bread. What would we feel like if we had decided not to come to the breaking of bread that day? And we found out later that he'd been here. You know, he is here with us in spirit at the breaking of bread. That's a good reason to come to the breaking of bread service, because he's here. But what if he came in? What would the nature of the meeting be like? What if he shared in the meeting? I can imagine all sorts of things that he might say. Maybe he'd say something about the galaxies. I don't know. He created them. Maybe he'd say something about his father. Can you imagine it's slowly dawning on us? By the way, I hope I would be here that day when he came to Belmar and not back up at Terrell Road. Maybe it would slowly dawn on us that who he was. Then what would happen? What do you think would happen? Well, I'll let you play it out in your mind. Maybe something to do with worship and falling down, and I don't know what would happen if the Lord were here. That'd be pretty amazing. And then you imagine him going out afterwards. I don't know how you want to imagine that, but now he's left, and he was here for a breaking of bread service at Belmar. How would that change us afterwards? After that experience, 1 hour with the Lord himself, how would that change our actions after that? How would that change our behavior? How would that change our faith? How would that change our interactions with other people? How would that change our cynical spirit or a complaining spirit that we sometimes have? How would that change our relationships with our spouses, our friends, our co-workers? How would that change our willingness to speak about him to others? I mean, it's a good thought experiment to do. 1 hour with the Lord in a breaking of bread service. If we saw the Lord, how would that change? But we can't see Christ, not with our physical eyes. I say he's here in the breaking of bread, he's here in spirit, but he's not here physically. And that's the choice of the Godhead. His choice was to go back to heaven and to come a second time. And in the intervening time, to do this great work that we spoke of this morning in building his church, and yet in a kind of a background way, you could say. He's intimately involved in our lives, yet not in a way that we can physically see him with our physical eyes, like the apostles could. He's chosen to do that. But we do see Christ in other ways. I often like to think about the fact that we have our physical eyes, which themselves are a marvel of Christ's engineering. Remember, he's the creator, and he made the eye. And like I said this morning, I know nothing about biology, but I do have the sense that the more you study it, the more you better be ready to, with your excuses, when you see the creator himself. You better not say, it just evolved. You better not say that when you see him. And I'm not saying it to you guys, I'm saying it to many other people. But we do see Christ. I was saying I'm fond of thinking of the fact that even though we can't see him with our physical eyes, we do have spiritual eyes. And I'm not sure how to picture that. I picture them like real eyes, but sort of seeing into the spiritual world. So we can understand spiritual things with our spiritual eyes. And so there are ways that we can see Christ. One way that we can see Christ is in creation. I mentioned this morning from Psalm 19 that says the heavens declare, is that Psalm 19? The heavens declare the glory of God. Or is it Psalm 8? I can't remember, but it doesn't matter. The heavens. So when we look around us, either out to the universe or down into the biology, whichever direction we look, they declare the glory of Christ. So we're seeing Christ. And we don't want to, as George Herbert says, 17th century poet, we don't want to worship, we don't want to substitute our worship of the God of nature with nature itself. We don't want to worship nature, but at the same time, we don't want to ignore the fact that God, Christ, created all of this. He is the creator and the designer. And so when we see a beautiful thing in nature, icicles, we saw some icicles today, the ocean and symmetry in flowers, and there's just so many things, so many beautiful, beautiful things in this world. The technical stuff about DNA and how it works like a computer program, and there's so many beautiful, beautiful things, and that is Christ. When we see those things, we're seeing Christ. I'm not being sort of airy-fairy and saying, like, the force be with you and there's a life force and everything. But I'm saying we're seeing, with our spiritual eyes, we're seeing Christ when we look at nature. We shouldn't forget that. And every time we see something that just fills us with gladness, with our physical eyes, in nature, in creation, That's the time to say, I see you, Christ, because you are the Creator and you made this. I mean, it's a great concept to see Christ in creation. So I can't see him sitting here, but I can see him when I see the Alps, when I see the Swiss Alps. We can also see him in our lives. You know, there's this concept of being able to deduce something, not from being able to see it, but from being able to see its effects. A lot of science works that way. They do an experiment, and while they can't see the thing that they're experimenting with, they deduce that it's true. Like it might be a law of physics, like conservation of energy or something like that. But you can't see the law of conservation of energy, but you can see its effects, and so they test the effects. So that's what it's like with Christ. We can see Christ through the effects in our lives and in the lives of people we know. Now, I mentioned this morning 2 Corinthians 3, which says that we're being changed from one degree of glory to another by the work of Christ and his Spirit in our lives. I mentioned this morning that he's working on us 24/7 to change us. And so this is a good place to see Christ as we change, as we personally change, and as we see the changes in people around us, as we see others being transformed from one degree of glory to another. That's the work of Christ. And sometimes we don't see that, and maybe that's the work of Satan. I'm not saying that we'll always see that, but where we see this positive transformation to Christ-likeness, then we're seeing Christ by the effects that he has in this world. When we see incredible things happening with the growth of the church around the world, we're seeing Christ. It's a way of seeing Christ. When we hear these stories of dreams about Jesus among Muslim people, we're seeing Christ. And don't discount those. That's a real thing, and it's leading to real conversions all through the Muslim world. Christ is appearing in dreams directly to Muslim people. And they are seeing Christ in their dreams. And then we see Christ by the effects that he's having on many, many Muslims coming to know the Lord because of this. We're seeing Christ. And it's good to train ourselves to see that. To see Christ, not just A, to dismiss it, or B, to hear about it and just nod and go about our business, but to see Christ, see that our Savior is behind this. And then in another way, we see him when we come together to worship at the Lord's Supper on Sunday morning. That's perhaps the most direct way that we see him. The most concentrated way that we see him when we come to the breaking of bread, the Lord's Supper, on Sunday morning. And we've taught ourselves, as he taught us, to see him in the bread and the wine. It's important not to place too much emphasis on the symbols, though. There are certain segments of Christianity that have made that into the thing that you're there for, the bread and the wine. And I guess you know this, that in some areas of Christianity, it's believed that the bread and the wine actually turn into the body and the blood of Christ. And so those symbols become the thing that you're there for. Well, we're not here for the symbols. We're here for Christ. We're here to remember him, and the symbols just bring us here. One way I've thought about this is Christ instituted this feast, and it was just, of course, it was brilliant the way he did it to do that. And I've thought, I mean, if it was my responsibility to make sure that people remembered Christ for the next 2,000 years all around the world, what would I do? What Would I write a beautiful short story that would inspire people to remember Christ? Would I just write a command down that you have to do that? No, the bread and the wine are a beautiful thing because they're images, and we can hold on to that, and we can come together, and we know what we're coming through that door for. We know that the images are there, and that they're reminding us, and they sit in front of us, and we remember that. So it really was brilliant. We need, just in terms of something working out for 2,000 years, that was a brilliant thing of the Lord to do. But now when we're in here, what are we doing? Well, what should we be doing? Not adoring the bread and wine. Of course, we don't do that. But the focus now is on Christ. And what we want to be doing is seeing him in that hour. And we often do. And if there's one thing, I mean, I've said this before too, in private conversations with people, that if there's one thing that attracts me more than anything else to the brethren, it's this very thing that we do in the Lord's Supper, that we spend an hour together in concentrated effort to see the Lord. And so do you ever think of it that way, that when one gets up and another gets up and says something, it's all bringing images into our mind? It's all different images. Sometimes it's seeing him in Revelation chapter 5, and sometimes it's seeing him on the cross, and sometimes it's seeing him in the garden after he rose from the dead. We see him in all these situations, but we bring it to our spiritual eyes, and we see him, and it fills our hearts with worship. We love to do that, and these are not, as I was saying this morning about our Christology, these are not abstract concepts. We're not coming here to practice for a test to see if we remember everything about the Lord. We're not listing off the things that we know about the Lord, but it's an act of devotion to see him here. And it does take concentration, and it does take practice, and it has to be intentional. It's not something that just happens like it would happen when that package arrives. And, you know, it's sort of an external event that comes and it arrives. But because Christ can't be seen by our physical eyes, it's a training. We have to train ourselves to see him in all of these things. Peter says, come to him, to that living stone, chosen and precious. He's speaking that to Christians, not to non-Christians. It's not a gospel call. He's speaking it to us. Come to him, to that living stone. He's got that same concept of coming to Christ, of seeing him. It's a daily, devotional, active, intentional activity to see Christ. Paul says, we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face, suggesting to me that the things that we see with our spiritual eyes are blurry. We try really hard, especially in the Lord's Supper, but we try in all of these things to see the Lord, but we're limited, we're finite, and it's a spiritual thing we're trying to do. It's not with our physical eyes. It's with our spiritual eyes. And so right now, with the creation groaning, this is all a blurry thing. And we're seeing in a smudgy mirror kind of thing. One day we'll see face to face. You know, when we really see him for the first time with our physical eyes, we're going to say, ah, now I see. Now I understand. Now I understand why the disciples were glad to see him. There will be that awkward moment of burning up of any of the dross in our lives that we were talking about this morning, certainly. But with what's left, that will be a moment that we will cherish for eternity when we truly see the Lord face to face. Let's make it a practice in our own lives to see the Lord in all of these ways. And this will help us, like it did with the disciples at that time, to become confirmed in our faith. In fact, I would argue that it's when we don't practice this that we can drift away. And even that terrible word that we sometimes use, backslide, all of those things can happen when we are not making a practice of seeing Christ. It will help us to grip more firmly our future hope. Of course, this for those of us who are getting older, and some of you are probably going to say, I'm not so old, but I certainly feel old. But as you get older, I will testify, as will the other people here in my category, that you do think more about the future, your future hope in the Lord Jesus. But that's not just something for older people, just because they're trying to mentally get beyond the idea of the barrier of death. But it's something for younger people as well, to think about and hold on to the hope for the future. It's so, so important for our relationship with people around us, both Christian and non-Christian, to firmly be established in that hope for the future. And the way we get there, the way our hope grows stronger and more sure in our lives, is by seeing Christ. Because just as the disciples saw him, their hope, which had diminished down to the tiniest little spark, was suddenly fanned into this amazing flame that was used by the Lord to get the church going in the next decades. And of course, as we practice seeing the Lord with our spiritual eyes, we'll just enjoy his presence more and more. And we will be in that place that the disciples were, that gladness and warmth of heart, and sometimes even tears of joy. I'm sure we've all experienced that in the breaking of bread service from time to time. Sometimes it seems slow and dull, but there are times, certainly I've experienced a number of these in my life, where you're just overwhelmed with the presence of the Lord. And I think that's what it was like for the disciples. I'm adding superlatives here that John doesn't add in his account, but I expect that it was true. And that will be our experience too, as we just practice seeing the Lord in all these different ways. When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Lord Jesus, we have to confess, I certainly have to confess, that with all the distractions of life, even the things that I do that are associated with you, with the church, even reading my Bible, so many things that we do in our lives take away from us seeing you. And I just pray that in 2018 we might see you more clearly and follow you more nearly and love you more dearly.